Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Brian has read part of our scripture this morning. We won't get to that. This sermon is actually in two parts, if you're lucky. It's probably going to be three parts. But it's in two parts this morning. We will hopefully get through the first two points today. Now, as you're turning there, let me just give you a little information about chapters 5 and 6. What we'll see ultimately is an enslaved people set free. And this is, in a sense, our Christ connector. In the book of Exodus, one of the things that I continuously want you to see, I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see Christ in this book. Actually, I want you to see him throughout the Old Testament. But I want you to remember a couple of things, or I want to make a point here with this. And that is, we're not trying to find Christ or manufacture Christ in these passages. We're not trying to create something that's not there. What I want you to do is simply see. By looking at the book of Exodus, I want you to see through a gospel lens, I want you to see Jesus, because he's there. And oftentimes we'll read the Old Testament, particularly a book like Exodus or Leviticus, and we kind of get so bogged down in all that's going on that we don't actually see what God may want us to see as believers. But he's there. We're not weaving him into the passages. And so when we come to Exodus chapter 5 and chapter 6, they kind of go hand in hand. And what we see is Valerie has already given us kind of an overview this morning with the children's message. Brian read to us a passage about the why. And sometimes we hear Christians say, oh, we're not supposed to ask God why. And I kind of have an issue with that. As our Father, I think he wants us to come to him. I think he wants us, when we have questions, to say why. It's okay. And here Moses is, the passage that Brian read to us, he's upset. Because things, as Valerie said, do get worse before they get better. And he's saying, why, Lord? I figure if Moses can ask why, then we can too. And so here in chapter 5 and 6, we see this pattern developing. And really, it's about more than an enslaved people being set free. It's about an enslaved people being obedient in the worst of times, in some of the most difficult circumstances that they find in their lives. They are called to be obedient through hardship, through suffering, through persecution, even when they feel like asking why. And so when Moses begins to follow God and things don't seem to work the way he thinks they should be working, he struggles. The people struggle. So again, how do these chapters concern us? What are the Christ connectors for us? I wanted to give you this thought as we try to answer that. When a person holds a high level of animosity towards us or towards another, that person's animosity, that person's anger might be justified because of something that has happened to them or happened to us. Or it could be this, that there's something else behind the animosity. There's something else behind the anger. And sometimes we see this level of animosity, this level of hostility, this level of anger, that the intensity is so high and we begin to ask questions, do they meet? Do they make sense? Does this level of animosity that is being meted out towards us or someone else, does it make sense? Let me give you an example. I know this has never happened to any of you, but you're traveling down the road, or this gentleman is traveling down the highway, and you're running 60, 70 miles an hour. And all of a sudden, someone cuts you off, or cuts this gentleman off, and he runs off the side of the road onto the shoulder, and he's scared. He's frightened because he realizes that running at that speed, you could be injured. You could hurt someone else. And so he's angry. And you might think that that would be the end, but the level of hostility or animosity now, this gentleman chases the other car down and he speeds back up once he has control of his car. And he has this sense of rage, this road rage, and he attempts to run him off the road. And we might say, well, that seems a bit severe. But it happens all the time, right? Remember, and this is just an example, but we might ask ourselves, what's really going on with this fellow? Is it just that he was frightened because he was run off the side of the road, and even though he didn't get hurt, he's still boiling with anger? Is that justified? To a degree, but is it justified to chase that other person down trying to harm them? I think most of us would say absolutely not. But maybe there's something else going on. Maybe there's something that has taken place in his life that we're not aware of. Maybe he had a son or a daughter or a wife that just a month or two before was killed in an automobile accident because someone was intoxicated and they were speeding down the road and ran them off the road. But we don't know that. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's that he lost his job of 30 years. He was just fired. And the gentleman or whoever ran him off the road was driving a car similar to the car that his former employer drove. And he's not thinking clearly. See, the vast majority of the time, there's more to the story than we realize. There's something more. There's something underneath. There's this undercurrent, or there's this history that we're not aware of. And so when we begin to see things that with that kind of level of intensity that they just don't match the situation, maybe we should ask the question, I wonder if there's something more going on in that person's life. Maybe it's the way they were nurtured. Maybe it was the way they were raised. What am I trying to get you to see this morning? Well, part of it lies within the sermon title. Today's title is Hating God. It's part one. But the original title was slightly different when I looked at this passage several months ago when I started putting this series together. The original title was The World Doesn't Hate You, They Hate God. But my wife complains when she has to do the bulletin when the titles are this long. That's partly true. Why are you holding your head down? You would have got it on. I know you would have. Actually, I wanted to shorten it. I just thought it was more to the point. I want to let you in on a little secret about myself. I've been known at times to carry the proverbial chip on my shoulder. I sometimes take things personally that I shouldn't, and when I do, I tend to miss the important aspects of the situation or the what's going on at the moment that I find myself in. And I think many of us as Christians have similar issues or problems at times. And as followers of Christ, we sometimes take insults and abuses that non-believers hurl our way personally, when in reality, the insults and the abuses have nothing to do with us. They are actually about God. The truth is, the cruel acts of non-believers and at times those who profess to know Christ are directed at us because we're the closest and easiest targets to find. Particularly if you wear the t-shirt with Christian on the front. The thought is, I can't get to God, but I can get to the ones who follow Him. They're the ones that really upset me. Those Jewish people in Pharaoh's day. I look down upon them. I don't like them. They serve me. I don't serve them. These people are under my control. I'm not under their control. And for me to be under their control means that their God is somehow greater than myself. So the real question is, for us as believers, what are we to do with the world around us? What are we to do with the gentleman who has the mentality that I've been run off the road and I'm coming after you? Well, what do we do with the animosity, with the hostility, with the phrases and things that are put our way because we wear the moniker of Christian? So for the next few weeks, what I want us to do is to examine the response of Moses and some others, some in the New Testament, to see what they might say, what they might do. What can we learn? Maybe they can give us some insights and some possible answers and how we are to live in a more Christ-like fashion in this dark and chaotic world at times. Again, there's an element here of obedience in this passage. When we obey God, when we surrender our life, when we repent and believe, or for some, believe and repent, there's this idea that life is going to get easier. And it doesn't. What usually happens is exactly what Valerie said. When we genuinely believe and we genuinely repent and we genuinely seek to follow after God, life gets harder. So what do we do with that? What do we do when life gets harder and discouragement comes our way because of things that others might do to us simply because we find ourselves now in a new position of following God? We're going to start this morning in the New Testament and we're going to work back to Exodus. Here's our first point. Number one, universal animosity towards believers is one possible indicator that a nerve has been struck. Look at our passage here. John 15, 18 and 19. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Friendship with God, following God, normally means that you're going to see the animosity of the world around you because you're now different. You have set yourself apart in a sense. You no longer think or look like the world. And so if you're a friend of God, then you're an enemy of the world. And if you're an enemy of, or if you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. They contrast each other. James wrote in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I think that's an interesting statement that James gives to us. James, the brother of Christ, he uses, by the way, James, it's believed, is the first New Testament book written. But he gives us some Old Testament verbiage, if you will. When he says, "you adulterous people," he's not talking about a people out, everyone having immoral sex outside of marriage. He's talking about religious syncretism, where you take truth and mix it with error, you become adulterous spiritually. You adulterous people, you have violated the spiritual truth that God has given. And then he says, "Do you not know?" It should be common knowledge. This should just make sense to the believer, to the one who follows Christ. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Again, it contrasts. Jesus says, if you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. But if you're a friend of God, you're an enemy of the world. What do you do with enemies? What do enemies do with us? We know what the Scripture teaches us, that how we are to treat our enemies, but it's not always reciprocated. Jesus was telling his disciples here in this passage that the gospel doesn't fly with the worldly system. And that's really, he's talking more about the system than the people, because the people follow the system. It's a satanic system. Think about this. Jesus was hated from the moment of his conception. He was hated from the moment of birth. Because what did the king do? King Herod, when the wise men came from the east, he wanted to know where the king of the Jews was, because he wanted him dead. So from the moment of birth to the day he died, he was hated. Can you imagine someone hating you all your life? The world hated Jesus. They still hate Jesus. This system is set up to hate the Christ. But we need to ask ourselves, why do people, why does the worldly system hate Jesus so much? It comes down to one word: exposure. Exposure. In John chapter 3, most people go directly to John 3:16. "For God so what? Loved the world. For God so agapao the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but would have what? Everlasting life." Most people stop right there. It's a great verse. But what follows after is really important also. Listen to this. John 3:17 and following. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, delivered through him." That the world might be set free through him. Because the world is enslaved to the system that is at enmity with God, that is hostile to God. Verse 18, whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Hear this. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And here's the key. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Why does the system hate God? Because the light that he brings to the world in order to set the world free exposes sin. Therefore, the world hates him. They would rather live in sin and in darkness because it feels good. I don't have to answer to anybody else but myself. And so when you shine light upon my failures, my faults, my warts, I don't like that very much. And so, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a genuine, born-again child of God, you are a torchbearer, meaning that you carry the light of Christ, and through carrying that light, your life, which reflects his light, exposes what's in the dark. This is what's going on with Pharaoh. This is why people hate God. Moses and the Israelite people are getting ready to be used by God to expose Pharaoh. And what they're getting ready to expose is that he is not God. Brings us to our second point this morning. Pharaoh's words reveal a typical belief and attitude toward God. Some things never change. The Apostle Paul, he's quoting from the Old Testament when he says, there is nothing new under the sun. That's true. Some things never change. From the moment Adam, our federal head, sinned, and that sin is now what condemns us, we have come to a point where we want to serve self rather than God. It's a natural thing, this sin nature that we have. Exodus 5, 1 and 2. Oh. I didn't give you what you needed. There it is. Exodus 5, 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Hey, let me ask you a question. Have you ever used one of these phrases? Here's the first one. I'll never, and you fill in the blank. I'll never, whatever it is. That's typically not a real good phrase to use. Here's another one. I will or I won't, right? You fill in the blanks. Pharaoh's getting ready to learn a lesson, and that is reality bites. Reality will come back to bite us. When we say, I'll never, I will, or I won't, I'll do this, or I'll do that, I become the problem. Pharaoh is going to regret his words. Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh respectfully, making this petition to him. They're asking him, not demanding him. They could have. They could have said, "This is the way it is, big guy, let us go. We're going, we're out of here, there's nothing you can do about it." But that's not what they did. They were very respectful. See, I think maybe they didn't think anything about it, but I think there was a little element of fear with Moses and Aaron. You go back and you read chapter 4 and you sense the fear that Moses has. Maybe it's not so much the fear of facing Pharaoh, but it's the fear of, wait a second, I don't want to make a mistake. You're requiring something of me, God, that I'm not real comfortable with. But yet they go to him and they make this petition. And it's not something that they've just come up with. It's something that God is requiring of them. They're being obedient. Moses is being obedient. Pharaoh, please let our people go, so that we might go into the wilderness and worship our God. I don't think what they were asking was unreasonable. Let my people go. Let us go. Let us. Not demanding. Two times in this first meeting with Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron ask him to let the people go and worship. Two times. By coming a second time, it demonstrates their obedience and that we are going to stay on the task that God has put before us. This is what is required of us. This is what we need to do because our God is requiring it. And so as they are directed, they're going to stay the course. They're not going to stop. They're dedicated to following through what God has required of them. I want us to go back for just a moment to the first part of this passage. Notice the word there, afterward. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went. After what? If you look back at the end of chapter 4, this is what we read. Exodus 4:31, "And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." 430 years in slavery. If you remember the story, Moses goes out one day. He knows who he is. He knows where he comes from. And he looks upon his people and he sees their affliction. And he's stirred. And then he sees one of Pharaoh's servants beating one of his kinsmen. And he kills him. He's angry. He has this, in a sense, this righteous indignation. Now, killing the man, he went a step too far, maybe, some would say. But he stepped in to intercede on behalf of his kinsmen. And he buries him. He knows what he did was wrong because he buries him in the sand. And then when he is exposed, when his sin is exposed, what does Moses do? Does he step up to the plate and say, "Yep, that was me. It's all good. I'm sorry." No, he ran. Again, demonstrating his understanding of what he did and the way he went about it was wrong. And he was afraid. See, there's always more to the story. There's something more behind the action. And so when he thinks he has escaped and he's living in the wilderness, he moves from the palace to herding sheep and goats out in the desert, living in a tent. God speaks to him and he sends him back. And Moses is going, go back and read chapter 4. Moses says, I don't know that I can do this. What am I going to tell the people? And God sends him through a series to demonstrate his power. And one, he puts his hand in his cloak and he pulls it out and it has leprosy. He puts it back in and it's healed. People hear about this and God says to Moses, even though Moses says, I still don't know what to say. I don't know that I can do this. And the scriptures indicate that God gets a little frustrated. Not really, but that's what it says, that he gets angry with Moses. I'm going to give you Aaron. Aaron comes to Moses, and Moses now shares with Aaron, and Aaron becomes the mouthpiece. And what is it again afterward? They were willing to do what was necessary because the people believed. Exodus 4:31 again. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction. What was it that they did? They bowed and worshiped. It changed their entire view. It changed their view of the world, their perspective. They were now a different people. And Pharaoh wasn't real crazy about it. Look at that passage up there again. Particularly the end, verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Isn't that what happens when light exposes darkness? Who is your God? I don't know your God. I don't want to know your God. That's what the world system says. I like me. I like the way I am. I like the way I live. I like my world. And I don't want your God messing it up. That's what they're really angry about. And that's what Pharaoh is angry about. How dare you come and ask this of me? I don't answer to you. You answer to me because I am God. There is no one higher in Egypt than I am. And see, this was a common belief, a common practice, that powerful rulers believed that they were their own deity, that they were their own God. And we might say, well, that's just crazy. Right? We might say, that doesn't happen today, right? I mean, we look in the scriptures and we see in the ancient cultures, we see kings like Nebuchadnezzar, Herod that we mentioned at the beginning of this. We see the pharaohs, we see the Caesars. But again, we go, not in our day. We're a more enlightened people. We're a more enlightened world. We have so much more intelligence than these people do. Right? Not true. It's not uncommon even today for world leaders to think or to have the mentality that they're their own God. They may not use the terminology, but think about this. You have the Ayatollahs. You have or had men like Saddam Hussein and Idi Amin and even some U.S. presidents think that nothing can touch me because I'm the big dog. There is no one higher than me. I wonder. We have our families from Venezuela. I wonder if Chavez thought like that. I wonder what he thinks today in eternity. Again, you might not think this is common in our day and our age, but and that it only applies to world leaders, but it applies to so many others as well. And what applies is the attitude and the denial of the one true God. Here's my last passage today, and I'll begin to close. Look at Romans 1, 24 and 25. And we spoke about this last year when we were in this passage, but I just want to bring it to you again. Romans 1, 24 and 25, Paul writes, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul is making a case. This is a polemic argument, the book of Romans is, where he's kind of like that lawyer building that case step by step by step. And he starts out here, and what he's pointing to is that there are no excuses for our sin, for not believing in God. The Gentile has no excuse. The Jew has no excuse. The world has no excuse. And in this particular passage, he is directing it primarily towards sexual immorality that is practiced. But it's verse 25 where he kind of ties it together when he says, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie." The worldly system and those who hold to it know internally, they know in their own minds, in their own hearts, that there is a God. But they exchange the one true God for a lie because the lie makes me feel better. The lie is about me, not about Him. And so what do? They exchanged God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, the creation, self, rather than God. I am part of this creation, and it's natural for me to want to serve myself rather than to surrender and serve God. Think about it. Those of you who have children, at 1, 2, 3, especially 3, 4, and 5, do your children come to you and say, "Mama, may I serve you breakfast this morning? Mama, Daddy, may I do this for you?" No. The creature says, "Wow! I want. Is that not true? That's our nature. And as we get older, we think we cover it up better, but we don't. We don't hide it from God. Pharaoh was getting ready to whine. And what he was saying is, "I'm God. Not you, not your God. I don't know your God. And I don't want to know your God. And you ain't going anywhere." That's a good double negative, isn't it? You serve me. Your God serves me. I don't serve him. He's getting ready to find out that that's not true. So as we close this first part, what does this mean for us as believers today, those who know Jesus the Christ as Lord and Savior? I think we need to ask ourselves in regards to obedience, Are we trusting? Am I trusting and following the instructions that God has given forth as how I am to worship Him? Am I genuinely worshiping God as He deserves to be worshiped? Or am I saying that, yeah, I say this, but what I really mean is, I want to worship me first. And if God comes in there somewhere, that's fine. But as long as He kind of is this magical God that meets my needs, I'm okay. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I appeal to you, I beseech you, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present, that you yield your bodies, your lives, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Everything that we do, everything that we are as believers, every act of every day should be an act of worship. I will never, if God says. I will, if God says. I won't, if God says. If is a big word. If God. Here's the second thing. In our worship, do we desire Him rather than following our nature? Desiring self. And the challenge this week is simply this. I want to encourage you to ask yourself, set aside a time each day to ask yourself these questions. Am I worshiping God as I should? Or do I desire self more than I desire Him and His will? And then, how might a genuine worship of God change me? How might it combat the animosity that the world has for Him? Boil it down to this. Lord, how can I serve You better? What can I do to serve You better and make a difference in this world?